Thank you so much for being here this evening. I want to talk a little bit today about judgment calls. Seems like every time I get asked a difficult question, my answer seems to be these days, well, that's a judgment call. And what sometimes I mean by that is I don't want to say. I don't get it tied down to a particular opinion or whatever. I don't want to get in trouble for disagreeing with you. But what it basically boils down to is the fact that an awful lot of things that we deal with, from a practical standpoint, as Christians, aren't necessarily either or. It's not so much a matter of a black and white sort of thing. Are we going to fornicate or are we not going to fornicate? Things like that. Generally speaking, on an everyday basis, on an hourly basis in our lives as Christians, it's somewhat more murky than that. And I don't mean to say that there is not absolute truth or that we shouldn't focus on absolute truth. But I am saying that your concept of, for instance, loving your neighbor as yourself might differ a little bit from my concept of loving my neighbor as myself. And that's not necessarily a problem. Where it becomes a problem is when we decide that our judgment is the law and we lose the distinction between my way of doing things and God's way of doing things. Now, hopefully those two things overlap, but they are not going to be the same thing, and I need to make sure that they are not the same thing. So what I want to do is talk a little bit here this evening about where we go about drawing the line. How do we know the difference between a firmly held opinion and bossing people around, basically? When does it become wrong to assert ourselves in such matters? And I'd like to talk about a few points of specific application, but I'd like to begin with simply talking about the line between glorifying God and glorifying yourself. Because I think this is probably, if there is a way to put all of this in a nutshell, this is the way to do it. Our lives as Christians are supposed to be spent glorifying God. And the text says it over and over again. We as Christians live our lives to be seen. And there's nothing wrong with that. Let your works are to be seen, he says in Matthew chapter 5, and verse number 16. Let your light so shine before men that he may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Basically, more or less, in so many words, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine. All right, so it's obviously appropriate for us to be Christians and to be seen as being Christians. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, it may depend a little bit. But we would have to agree in general terms that a faith that hides itself is not going to be a saving faith. It may be that kind of faith that James talks about in James chapter 2, which he calls a dead faith, a faith that is not backed up by actual behavior choices on our part. Jesus talks about this a little bit in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 32 and 33. He says there, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is not talking about one of the so-called steps of salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. I agree that you need to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior as part of the process that turns you from a child of the devil into a child of God. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a pattern of life. He's talking about a process that is ongoing on a regular basis. This is a continual action kind of thing. The Greek scholars who knew more than I do about such things would tell you that this verb here is not just a one-and-done kind of thing. It goes on. It perpetuates itself. The one who continues to confess, we might read this in verse number 32. Your life, my life as Christians, needs to be a continual process of proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that doesn't mean that you make t-shirts for yourself and wear them every single day of your life so that every day no one could possibly miss that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can do that, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about specifically here. It's your manner of life. It's the way that you make choices, the words that you say, the places that you go, the people that you associate with. Your actions need to demonstrate on the outside what you claim to be living on the inside, which is your faith. And the one who doesn't do that, the one who doesn't live his life confessing Jesus Christ, is going to be denied before the throne of God in due course of time. Jesus describes that awful scene in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, where he says, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity," he calls them. "I never knew you, the ones who claim to do all these things. We did this and we did that and we did all these other things." And maybe they did. But they were not confessing Jesus. So you can do the good things and not confess Jesus. You can even do the good things in the name of Jesus. They said they did anyway. And still not glorify God. It is entirely appropriate and necessary for us as Christians to be glorifying God publicly, in the public square, to our neighbors, to our family members, to everyone that we come in contact with, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and talking about the impact that it has on our life. But there is a difference, I think we would have to agree, between glorifying God and glorifying yourself. And it can be kind of a fine line to identify sometimes. Because after all, if we are going to be seen being Christians, proclaiming ourselves to be Christians, to a certain degree, isn't that bringing glory upon ourselves? It can be kind of a difficult line to walk. I think that maybe this is it in a nutshell, though, that our purpose in living our lives as Christians, our purpose in doing these good deeds, is not to draw attention to ourselves. It is not to glorify ourselves. It's not to make ourselves the hero of the story. Being seen in and of itself is not the objective. We read from Matthew chapter 6 a few months ago the idea of the Pharisees, where they wanted to be as public as they could with their behavior. And it was not a matter of, well, God has commanded us to do these things, so we're going to do them, and we want to be good examples to others so they'll do them too. That may have been part of it. It may have been originally why they did these things, but it wasn't anymore. Jesus knew it, and the average Jew knew it as well. They were doing these things to be seen of men. That was the purpose. Not to glorify God, not to bring God glory in the eyes of themselves or in the eyes of others, but rather to be seen as, quote-unquote, righteous people. And we need to make sure that we do not get into that territory. How do you do that? Well, like I said, it can be difficult. But we can't err on either side of this. We can't be so afraid of being seen as overly righteous and pious and holier than thou and whatever kind of pejorative term you want to throw around. We don't want to get so worried about that that we hide our Christianity under a bushel. We don't want to do that. But at the same time, we don't want to put such a huge spotlight on ourselves that we wind up essentially, whether we intentionally do it or not, making ourselves the center of attention, as it were. It's always going to be reflected toward Jesus. And it's good for us to do that verbally every once in a while. If it looks like we're getting a little bit more attention than we might deserve, well, God gets the glory in all of this. It's not that I'm such a great person. It's that Jesus is doing great things in me. And let me tell you a little bit about how that works. So again, you see a fine line of distinction between the two, but it's important for us to understand the difference. Now, let me give you a couple of other examples. There's a fine line, I think, between voicing your opinion and pressing your opinion. We need to do both, or we need to do the one, not so much to do the other. Voicing your opinion. Let me talk about this for a little bit. And I want to emphasize this, because I think that sometimes this point is not emphasized. I think that this point is not believed, quite frankly, by an awful lot of people. And that is that everybody in the Lord's church is important. Everybody's opinion is important, or at least equally important. Maybe you could argue that none of our opinions is really important, but they're all equally important, at least. I'm interested in what's going on in your head. The elders are. The elders here have done an outstanding job, in one person's opinion at least, of being open to other points of view, other ways of doing things, changing approaches and techniques and that sort of thing. Now, sometimes the opinions are sometimes the things change and sometimes they don't change. I think a lot of times people think that if the elders don't do what the members tell them to do, the elders aren't listening. Now, that's not quite the way it works. They may just be listening to an idea that they don't think is very good or not appropriate in any given time. But the idea of expressing yourself is important, and the idea of being open to the expressions of others is important. Everyone has a valuable point of view, and to a certain degree at least, I would suggest to you that it is important, if not just downright necessary, For we as Christians, to make our points of view known, to contribute to the work of the whole, so that we can all come together by what every joint supplies. And that's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. There, that we each have a part. Now, you may think that you are just some kind of, you know, small tendon somewhere, or a ligament or whatever. Those of you who have ever suffered from tendon damage or ligament damage realize how important those so-called little things are sometimes. And it's important for us to realize that whatever part we play in the Lord's church, it's an important part. And it is important to the whole that each individual member is as healthy as it possibly can be. Backing up a little bit to verse number 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, the church, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, you take this analogy to an extreme in the human body. You get the idea that if your pinky finger doesn't grow like it ought to, that means the entire body is somehow going to be hindered. Well, it might be hindered a little bit, but you're going to be fine if you don't have complete and full function of one small appendage. And the Lord's church will be okay too. But I would say this. We cannot possibly be everything that we can be or should be unless each individual member, that includes you and you and you and you, each one contributes what he or she is capable of contributing. And that's why it's important that we reach out to young people, that we reach out to older people, reach out to young marrieds, older marrieds, single people, married people, whatever. Whoever it happens to be, if you're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have a role in the kingdom of God. And you need to find a way to exercise that role. Now, it may be that in your, however well-informed your opinion may be, in your opinion, that you think that things might operate a certain way, maybe a little bit better than they are. That's okay. I would like to hear different ideas, fresh ideas. New, I'm an ideas guy. I have a few ideas of my own. I'm open to other people's ideas. I'm not arrogant enough to think that I've got everything fixed out, or that I know exactly how things ought to operate. I'm not that smart, and quite frankly, you're not either. That's why we need each other, to pool our thoughts, to pool our resources. Now, that being said, when you are adding your opinion, when you are voicing your judgment as how things ought to go, you need to realize something. That there are a lot of different voices in the room. And at any given time, some of them are going to disagree with you. Now, I emphasize here, we're not talking about following God's word. We're not talking about doing God's commands versus not doing God's commands. We're talking about the best way to carry ourselves as Christians. The best way to operate collectively as a church. You may have an idea and I have an idea. And we may both voice those ideas. That's fine as far as that goes. But what happens if I don't win you over or you don't win me over? Can we find a way to coexist when we differ on matters of judgment, matters of opinion? You need to realize something. You're never going to get your way all the time. It's just not possible. Any society larger than one human being is going to have a problem with that. Any of you married? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? You just can't do it. There's going to have to be some compromise. There's going to have to be some give and take. I disagree with my wife, and she disagrees with me, so we're going to compromise and do what I want. And, that's going to be a problem. If I do it like 50 or 60 times in a row, it's going to be a big problem. It's just not functional, not reasonable. Well, why should it be reasonable in the Lord's church? And I say that, and I hope that sounds kind of ridiculously obvious, but the fact of the matter is, I've known brethren in the past, and you have too probably, who had a very well-formed opinion, something they and they based that opinion on Scripture. Push comes to shove, they admit it's an opinion, but that it's a very, very strongly held opinion. And if they don't get their way, they pout. And I don't know how much of it is genuine conviction and how much of it is ego, but that's the way it is. They're going to throw a little fit until they get their way. Realize when we are dismissing, you can call it that if you want to, somebody's opinion, that doesn't mean we don't care about the opinion. That doesn't mean that you're not as important as some other person. It's not a winning and losing kind of thing. It's a matter of realizing that we all come together as a society, as a whole, and we find a way to coexist. And this is where the concept of meekness comes in. Meekness or gentleness, some versions have. That we need to find a way to deal with one another in these difficult circumstances. Respecting one another, loving one another, being patient with one another. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1 and following. Therefore, I, the spirit of the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, got it in my head to preach a series of lessons out of Ephesians chapter 4. Well, actually, I was going to preach one lesson, then turn it into a series, and now I'm wondering if I'm just going to preach my way all the way through Ephesians one of these days. But that's in flux. I'll get back with you on that. But a little bit on this notion of the unity of the Spirit. This is not the unity of the how. All right, there's a difference. Unity of the how, that would be exciting. That would be neat. If I got my way all the time, that'd be a lot of fun. At least it seems like it would. May not be the greatest idea. But, you know, be very ego-gratifying. Paul does not say I'm supposed to pursue the unity of the how. It says the unity of the Spirit. And he says we're to do that in the bond of peace. It's not a matter of you getting your way all the time. It's about Jesus getting his way all the time and us finding a way to coexist in that relationship. And it's not an easy thing to do. It's not a natural thing to do. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to humble yourself. You have to submit. And, you know, these notions here in verse number 2. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance. Do those strike you as character traits that we're just abounding with in our society these days? We're just showing an overabundance of tolerance for one another nowadays. Do you think that we're a whole lot better than that in the church? I think we have a long way to go with this. And let's start right here then. Let's start in this location. Find a way to be brothers and sisters in Christ, loving one another, being tolerant with one another. Realize this is not a competition. We're not keeping score as to who wins the most number of arguments, who gains the most number of points. This is about us finding a way to glorify our Heavenly Father. And if we can do that my way better than your way, then maybe we'll do it my way. And maybe next time we'll do it your way. But it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And ultimately, my judgment, my opinion, is nothing more than that. I'll give you another point. Let's talk a little bit about the line between being equally spiritual and being equally qualified. How many years in the Lord's service does it take for you to be a spiritually minded person? Now, I didn't say a person who knows everything there is to know about the Bible. I didn't say somebody who has excellent habits and such. How long does it take for you to decide mentally to put God first? I would like to think that we'd do that on day one. And that's why we're being baptized, right? That's why we're giving ourselves to Jesus in the first place. Because we've decided to be spiritual people. Now, do you think that a still sopping wet Christian is any less spiritual than a 50-year veteran of the wars? I don't think so. I don't think that anybody should think so. We certainly value everyone. The attitude that draws us to God, this attitude of wanting to be God's person, not however well you have done it in the past, what your experience is, what your track record is, what your bona fide says. It's your faith. It's what's on the inside that connects you to Jesus, and that is the defining characteristic of a Christian. Being spiritually minded. The spiritual minded one is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse number 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And there's different ways of translating this, especially that last phrase there. But essentially what he's saying is this. That Paul and the other inspired apostles had been given a measure of the Holy Spirit. And they are communicating God's word to their listeners in Corinth and all over the world. continue to do so for us today. And if we are spiritual, as opposed to the natural man that he goes on to talk about later on, if we have given ourselves over to this process, that process will work in us as well as it has ever worked for any person who ever heard the gospel. That's a marvelous thing. And I hope, anyway, it is inspiring to someone who is relatively young in the faith, who may just kind of naturally look at somebody with all this experience and think they're somehow better than you are. They're not better than you are. Jesus is the great leveler. Jesus makes us all one. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter where what your background is. Doesn't matter what kind of experience you have. Rich, poor, bond free, male, female. Jesus says, or Paul says rather, in Galatians 3, verse 28, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's a profound truth, and it has lots of applications, but especially for the point that we're making here. You are not less of a Christian because you have less experience than somebody else. And if somebody's treating you like less of a Christian, shame on them. It's just not true. You are every bit as valuable as anybody else. I don't care if you're 12 or 22 or 82 or 202. Doesn't make any difference. And we should have an equal amount of respect and honor for anyone who has given themselves over to the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of how, quote-unquote, qualified they may be. That having been said, let me emphasize this. There is a difference between experienced Christians and inexperienced Christians. I'm not saying there's a spiritual difference. There's a practical difference. Someone who has, in fact, just come out of the water should not be expected to be as wise, as understanding, as enlightened, as knowledgeable as someone who's been studying the Bible for 50 years. That's just common sense. I can't believe anybody would really disagree with that. Wisdom knows its limitations. Wisdom knows that you have your strengths and weaknesses, and maybe experience is not your strength. Notice what Paul says to Timothy, who is a relatively experienced young man. I can say young man because I'm 50 now. Timothy's probably in his early 30s. That sounds like a kid to me. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Don't let anyone look down on you, he says here. But he also does not say here that the way you demonstrate your worth is by bragging a lot or by claiming some kind of qualification that you don't have. The way that you show yourself to be worthy of respect and honor in the Lord's church is by acting like a Christian. Now that may seem supremely unsatisfying to the average 20-year-old in the room. I get that. I thought it was unsatisfying too when I was 20 years old. Now I get the wisdom in that, though. I have horror stories, and they don't all feature me. A lot of them do. And I'm not going to tell them today. But there is a young preacher syndrome out there, you might call it that, where I'll tell on myself a little bit here. I guess I started preaching full-time when I was about 26, and I was preaching regularly for about 5 years before that. And I'll tell you something. It's difficult to consider yourself competent and respected. It's difficult to convince yourself that people are actually paying attention to you when you are 25 years old and you're in a room full of 70-year-olds. There's a disconnect there. I used to think the system was broken. Now I realize the system's not broken. It's just the way it is. The way the average 25-year-old preacher, the way that this 25, 26-year-old preacher responded to that was by trying to show off. Trying to quote every single scripture you could possibly imagine and show that, you know, I know the scriptures back and forward and inside out and far better than you, even though my experience is far less than you. And so you obviously ought to pay attention to what I have to say because I'm a whole lot smarter than I look and I'm a whole lot smarter than you think I am. Well, thankfully I didn't get shot when I was a young preacher, and I came to realize that that's not the best approach. And thankfully, I didn't get completely scared off to the notion either. And I stuck with it, and I got better, and I got smarter, and I got wiser. And now I realize that it's not so much a matter of demonstrating your competence with the words that you say putting together a fantastic resume and baptizing a whole bunch of people or what. That's not the point. The point is, be a Christian. Know your limitation. There is nothing wrong with acknowledging that you're young. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging that other people are older and almost certainly wiser. You know, we were talking about this a little bit today, Tracy and I were. This notion of a lot of parents, they think they're bragging on their kids, but they're really insulting themselves. When they say, you know, my kid's actually smarter than me. You ever said that? God help the child whose parents really are dumber than they are. I'm serious. That's a bad, bad, bad thing. Ought not be the case. I certainly hope it's not the case. Don't think you're doing your kids any favors by flattering them like that. That's that bad road to go down. That's my judgment. You take it for what it's worth. Kids are not smarter than their parents. They may be better at physics or algebra or whatever it is they happen to be studying. The parents tried very, very hard over the last 30 years. You forget about it. That they may be smarter in that way. But in terms of the important things, life, making good decisions, common sense, it's just not reasonable to think that an 18-year-old knows better than a 40-year-old. How could an 18-year-old possibly know better than a 40-year-old? I'm aware they get it right sometimes. I'm aware that sometimes their parents get it wrong. I get that. But there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that we need help. I need help as a 50-year-old. And if you poll the average 70-year-old out there in the audience, they may say, I need help as a 70-year-old too. And certainly the younger ones in the faith need to be willing and eager, in fact, to reach out to those who are more experienced and ask for help. Even when, this may blow your mind, even when they don't think they need it. In fact, I might go so far as to say, especially when they don't think they need it. The text in Titus chapter 2 is highly relevant. Now, I wish it were required reading for everyone going through their teenage years or 20s. Because I know I needed to read it a lot more than I did when I was young. Older men, the text says in Titus 2 verse 2, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself, be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, I don't care to get into a big, verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase discussion about this. But notice the overall theme here. You got older people and you got younger people. That's life on planet Earth. And that's life in the church. That's a good thing. I wouldn't have a whole lot of use for a church that was 99% older people. I wouldn't have a whole lot of use for a church that's 99% younger people. I think that's a toxic situation both ways. We need each other. The older people need the vitality that younger people offer. The younger ones need the wisdom that the older ones have to offer. We work together. And particularly in this context, the older ones are to use their experience, use their wisdom to nurture these younger ones. And look at some of the things they're supposed to teach. The older women are supposed to teach the younger ones, first of all, to love their husbands, love their children. Well, surely they don't need any help with that. Right? That's what the average young married woman is saying at this point. I got that. Love your kids, love your husband. I'm good with that. Thanks anyway. Well, apparently not. Not always, at least. This is learned behavior. If you know a whole lot about what love looks like in other contexts of the New Testament, you understand it's a lot more complicated than just hugging on him and patting your kids on the head and going to their recitals and things like that. That's not the love that we're talking about here. Pursuing their welfare. being able to support them, lift them up. Younger people, quite frankly, are just not very good at that. They don't have enough life experience. It's not their fault. They need help. And it pains me when younger people view themselves as so competent and so self-assured and so afraid of being diminished somehow that they will deliberately go out of their way to avoid getting any help from somebody who's older than they are, including their parents, including their grandparents. That's ego. That's not the gospel. That's ego. The wise thing to do, the mature thing to do, is to acknowledge that you need help. That other people have something to offer that you may not have thought of, that you may wind up listening to and dismiss. But that ultimately you have a role in the church. It doesn't make you less of a Christian. It makes you less important. It just makes you less qualified to deal with certain issues of life. Thanks be to God, we have an older generation, most of us do at least, who can help us through life's difficulties and help us make the difficult decisions and give us the pat on the head and the kick in the pants, you know, whichever may be appropriate at any given time. I'll give you another one. There's a fine line, I think, between trusting and being naive. And this gets to me very personally because I am an open person, I think, generally speaking, and I'm happy with that. I wouldn't change that. I do trust my brethren. I do leave myself open emotionally to my brethren. I think that's what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be speaking the truth to one another in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, this is how we live with one another. We assume we're not telling lies. We assume that this person's being led by the Spirit, just like I am. This person's serving Jesus, just like I am. This person wants to go to heaven, just like I do. May or may not be true, but I'm certainly going to assume that it's true unless I have some specific reason to doubt it. I think that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, when love, among other things, believes all things. I can have confidence, or should have confidence, until given specific reason to not believe. I have confidence in my brothers and sisters in Christ. You wouldn't believe, if you're not a trusting kind of person, if you're one of these people that I used to be, that feels like if you don't get personally involved in people's lives, they're just going to mess stuff up. You wouldn't believe how much lighter your load gets when you start trusting your brethren. Realizing in the first place, even if they are messing up, you're probably not going to be able to help them fix it anyway. And the chances are really good they're not messing it up. That they love the Lord, that they are striving toward perfection just like you are. They're hitting potholes in the road just like you are. Have confidence in your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a good thing. That's a necessary thing if we're going to exist as the body of Christ. That being said, we can't be naive about it. Realize, and I found this to be true, I'm sure you have too, that there are going to be times in our life when brothers and sisters in Christ will let us down. In fact, it's going to be worse than that. They're going to stick a knife in our back. They will deceive. Jesus warns us about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 15 through 17, calling them wolves in sheep's clothing. That doesn't sound like a very positive kind of thing. Has Jesus lost confidence in his fellow man? It's not so much a matter of losing confidence. It's a matter of realizing realities. That certain people, if you examine them, if you look at their fruits, you'll realize that in fact they are not living according to the Spirit. That they are not pursuing heaven. They have lost their way. And they can call themselves Christians as long as the day is long. Doesn't mean it's not true. We need to be aware of truth and not be so caught up in our starry-eyed vision of what Christians are, what Christians ought to be, that we deny realities. The fact is, some of our brethren are falling short. Some of our brethren are not measuring up. And any reasonable assessment of things will demonstrate that. Now, what do we do? Do we live indefinitely, assuming that it's just one head cold after another, one bad day after another, one incident out of town after another, or whatever? Or are we going to say, you know what, there's a pattern here. We need to get involved. At some point, common sense has to step in. And that especially is the truth when we're talking about the truth of the gospel. I would like to think that you would give me the benefit of the doubt if I get up here in the pulpit, because the elders have expressed confidence, because I have 4.5 years of experience with the folks here, that I get up here and say some stuff and I quote the Bible, you're going to assume that I'm telling you the truth until you have some kind of reason to believe otherwise. I would like to think that I've earned that kind of respect. At the same time, you can get carried away with assuming things. Very, very definitely. That's why John tells the people in 1 John 4, verse 1, to test the spirits to see if they're of God. Just because someone says they're speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, that doesn't make it so. Examine them. Paul and Barnabas themselves were examined carefully on a regular basis by the ones in Berea, Acts 17, verse 11, more noble than the ones in Thessalonica who had rejected the gospel. They were searching the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I don't see that as a sign of disrespect. I see that as a sign of priorities. Taking your job as a Christian seriously, as a listener seriously, taking my job as a preacher seriously, as far as that goes. Yeah, it can be difficult to find a balance here, obviously. And we could probably talk about some other examples as well, but this will do for our purposes. There are some difficult judgment calls to make in our life. I am confident in you that if you are a child of God, if you are motivated to do God's things in God's way, you'll find a way to do it. And it may be a little bit different from mine, and maybe we can have a conversation about that, and maybe you'll be right, maybe I'll be right, and maybe neither one of us will be especially wrong. Or it may be that one of us is heading down a wrong path, and the other one can help us out. Either way, when we approach one another in love and respect, and in mutual admiration for the truth and for the gospel, submitting to Jesus Christ in all things, we can find a way to work through these difficult challenges and find our way to a harmonious unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, where we can support one another individually and we can come together as a collective and be a united force for righteousness in an ungodly world. Because we certainly need to do that. There's far too much bickering, far too much animosity among the people of God. If we're so busy fighting amongst ourselves, how can we possibly fight the devil out there? We need to do better than that. We have to do better than that. And it all goes back to the first point there. Find a way to glorify God. Make sure that that is our purpose, that we want more than anything else to please God. And if we want that more than anything else, and if pursuing the things of God means that I have to whittle away at my ego a little bit, if I have to take a back seat where I'd rather not, I have to accept somebody else's judgment when I think that maybe it might be a better way over here, I can do that. I want to do that. Because the unity of the Spirit is just that valuable. And I'm not going to compromise it. And I hope and pray that I'll get your support with regard to those things as well. The lesson is yours. I hope that you can take it and apply it as you feel appropriate. Maybe some thoughts that we've talked about here this evening have jogged a thought in your mind. Maybe you've thought about some other things. But in any way, respect your brethren and submit to the Lord first and foremost among all. No matter what you do, make sure that you do that. We're going to offer you an invitation to respond to the Lord's call to righteousness and godliness and submission. And if you have not responded yet, if you've not been baptized in water for remission of sins, we encourage you to do exactly that. Not because we want it for you, but because God wants it for you, and you ought to want it for yourself. If that's what you want with your life, or if in some other way that you have struggled with your faith and you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ, correction even from brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be so caught up in ego and selfishness and self-centeredness that you're going to turn away from the help that's available to you in Jesus Christ. Please allow us to help in whatever way we can while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.